Sorry for my tardiness. Okay. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 10. We're down to verse 20. So the disciples came back from ministering and were excited that even the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. And Jesus responds that of course he's subject unto you because I saw him fall. I'm still watching him fall. And I give you power over serpents and scorpions. In other words, these demonic forces, which are like serpents and are like scorpions. Some, they're sneaky, they slide through the grass. Sometimes their sting is on the front. But then they're sometimes like scorpions, where their sting is on the rear. It's on the tail. It comes around. It's subtle. But it's always to sting and to kill, to destroy. But I give you power over them. I give you authority over their power. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven because that's where the battle is. The battle is not whether or not the devil's going to win. He's already lost. That's no big deal. The battle is whether or not you win. And if you win and your name is written in heaven, hallelujah! Your rejoicing is your salvation. When you look through the Scriptures and you see the things we're to rejoice in, you'll find that it always deals with God and His position and our salvation with Him. It's not over the victory in this and the victory in that so much. It's in God who causes us to triumph. And I think probably one of the greatest examples is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it starts at about verse 10 and it goes all the way through the rest of the chapter. And it says, gird up therefore, in verse 13, the loins of your mind and hope to the end of the grace that is given unto you. And the reason why we are gird up our minds is because of the great salvation that we've experienced. We are to consider and weigh the depth of this thing that God has done for us. When you live in that kind of a faith, your victory over demons is nothing. It's no big deal. You've got victory. You walk above those demonic forces because of your position in God and your reverence and fear for God. It's that kind of attitude that you will be able to walk above the devil. No, they cannot hurt you because it's a spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare is won by faith. Faith in God. When your name's written in heaven, oh brother, that is life. Okay, then verses 21 through 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father. And he thanked the Father, even as he had done earlier, concerning after Peter received that revelation of who Christ was in Matthew chapter 16. So here he rejoiced. And then verse 23, and he turned to them privately and he said, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings had desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And again, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Because it says, the prophets diligently searched and inquired into those things that they wrote, but they were not unable to understand because they knew they were writing them for us. Which things did the angels desire to look into? Verse 25. Now, through verse 37, is the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan. I see, I just missed one more thing. Why was it that Jesus rejoiced in spirit and was so thankful in this situation? I want to give you just five reasons and then we'll go on. I skipped that. There's five reasons why Jesus rejoiced in spirit and was so thankful. Telling the disciples that blessed are your eyes when they see. And the whole situation here of rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He rejoiced because, number one, he had no false responsibility himself. No one knows the Son save the Father. No one knows Father save the Son and to whom He ever reveals Him. He knew that it was just God that had to give revelation. He had no false responsibility. Number two, he rejoiced because he knew God had mercy on the poor, the downtrodden. They're the ones that can't help themselves, and they're the ones God had mercy on. He rejoiced in that. Number three, he rejoiced because there was no glory in the flesh. There was no glory in the flesh. Man was not glory in the flesh. Jesus would not glory in the flesh. It was not flesh to be gloried in. It was not the excitement of having dominion over evil spirits. It's not the excitement of, I am so wise, or I've got so many abilities, or I can do this or that. That's no glory. The glory is that God knows you. Fourthly, he rejoiced because his Father's plan was being fulfilled. The Father was accomplishing what He had determined to accomplish, and He rejoiced in that. Fifthly, he rejoiced because he had perfect faith in the Father to save. His faith was in the Father. The Father would save people. The Father would keep people. The Father would keep us from any harm being done. The Father would give revelation. The Father would show us things. See, he had perfect faith in the Father that he would save. And so he rejoiced in spirit. Okay, again, verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? You know, when Jesus ever asked a question back on the person, you know what I usually find? I usually find that it's because their question was not totally honest. And he puts the question back on them because they really would know if they were really honest. But they're only saying it to try to trap him, take advantage of him. And so the man said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. That's exactly right. But see, to this guy, Jesus was tearing down the law of Moses. And if you're going to love the Lord God and your neighbor as yourself, that also involves, you know, a lot of other things that you're supposed to do. So, verse 29, But he willing to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to be right and not just leave this thing the way it was, because there was a difference in interpretation. He said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So he left it to this old man both times. Now, here he wanted to be justified, so he said, Who's my neighbor? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, who's my neighbor? Some have felt, and this is erroneous, that your neighbor is the one that is easiest to love. That is, he's the one that's closest to you. That is, he's the one that's closest in heart and mind to you. If you look through the Scripture, that is not true. That's not a true doctrine. Because remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? If you love them that love you, what reward have you? That's no big deal. He said the publicans and sinners do that. If you greet them that greet you, if you pay them that pay you back, what reward have you? The heathen do that. That's no big deal. Anybody can do that. All men are created with that sort of thing, that reciprocal thing. It's agape love that comes from God. that is needed. And in that agape love, well, who's your neighbor? When you look through the Scripture as far as neighbor, and this gives you an example of neighbor, it's anybody that you have opportunity. Anybody that you have opportunity to minister to and to help. And this man made himself neighbor. The Samaritan made himself neighbor to the man who had been beaten by taking the opportunity that they had. When you are driving along and there's somebody that's stuck or hurt and you can help, he becomes your neighbor. Now, somebody you can help, how can you love your neighbor as yourself? If you know, a neighbor is somebody that you have opportunity with. And neighbor is normally those that live around you. But that doesn't mean they have the same heart and mind as you. Not at all. It's just those that are around you that you have opportunity with. That's your neighbor. It's somebody that you're really joined with in heart to and mind to. Well, there you've got all kinds of various loves involved. So you don't always know why you love them. That can be confusing. But it's somebody that you don't know and you love them. There's only one kind of love you can have then. Unless it's sexual or something, you know. Then of course, you know, and that can happen. But I mean, as far as there's no building of heart, there's no building of mind. So the only love that you could have would be an agape love. If you really love that individual. Unless you got trapped into something else. Some other physical attraction or something. Which of course would be wrong. So, he's teaching us that we are our brother's keeper. Now, there's a lot of spiritual significance in this story, and I'm not going to get into it all, really. You could look at each part, you know, there's typology involved, possibly, and so forth, but let me just make it real clear as to what Jesus is saying. The two people he picked as walking by this man were a Levite and a priest. Both of those should represent the closest to the heart of God. But their position had become just that. And in that position, there might be fear if they touched the man that he would die and they'd be defiled for 7 days. You're unclean for 7 days if you touch a dead body. That would be awful, right? Or to touch this man, that may take them away from needed business. They've got business to go on. Like, you know, they might have a dinner that night at so-and-so's house in Jericho. So they've got to keep going. They've got to keep traveling on. By the way, the road between Jericho and Jerusalem is still loaded with thieves. It's a very dangerous area. It's a very rocky, hilly, desolate, wilderness area. And it's easy for robbers to hide. And as you drive through these winding roads, they're still winding and dangerous today. Or as you walk through them then, it was easy for groups of robbers to hide and then fall upon people. And there was a lot of rich people went back and forth between Jericho and Jerusalem. And so it was a real common, well-known area for this thing to happen. But the Samaritan, he had compassion. This is a representation of loving your neighbor as yourself. Because the man that was wounded immediately became his neighbor when he walked by him. Now this is not what this lawyer wanted to hear. Because he wanted something that dealt with the exaltation of his own position and that Jesus was out and about doing things contrary to the law, not keeping himself pure. But Jesus is letting him know the real heart and root of what keeps you pure and what fulfills the law is when you love. It's when you love. And they'd shut themselves out of that love because, well, we've got these laws. And we have to keep pure and we have to keep right. Now, in this parable, he definitely implicates the Christian church. Because many of us in our spiritual business have made it a duty. And so we are the priests and the Levites walking down the road and we've got spiritual business to do. And we can't be defiled with all these other things in the world. And so our heart of compassion can be stolen from us because of the duty of being a, quote, Christian. And it's a real indictment against the Christian church. God wants us to be open in our hearts and lives to all those that are about us so we can love our neighbor as ourselves, the one that we have opportunity to minister to. Okay, next section is Luke 10:38-42. Mary and Martha is the story, title of this story. Yes?
I just want to make a comment at this point.
Sure.
I was listening this morning to a sermon that Fred Langford preached in Fall 82 camp meeting on the silent time.
Oh, yeah.
About this very thing, and I recommend it to
you. Well, that's a powerful message. That's a powerful message, A Silent Crime by Fred Langford. Yes, I still remember that. Luke 10:38-42. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I'm just going to boil this story down into several things that we ought to note. Point number one. Jesus visits those that are loved by Him. He loved Mary and Martha, and He loved Lazarus. It says so in John chapter 11 and verse 5, when Lazarus took sick. Jesus loved Lazarus, and He loved Mary, and He loved Martha. And when you're loved by Jesus, He will visit you too. Point number two. Those that love Him receive Him in spite of opposition. Now, Mary and Martha lived in Bethany. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. Jesus can't walk openly among the Jews. So, for him to go down into Bethany, which is just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, is pretty scary. Particularly when all the Jews knew that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, you know, friends of Jesus. For them to receive Jesus in would be to put themselves into jeopardy. Those that love Him, though, will receive Him, even if it means trouble. And it could mean big trouble, particularly at this time. Thirdly, Jesus had no earthly home. He was a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim. The place He found rest was with those that loved Him. Do you know that Jesus Christ is still a pilgrim in this world? He's still seeking after that which has been lost. And He does it through you and me. And the only place He can find home in this earth is in your or my heart. That we will be a resting place for the Lord. So that then He can reach out to those that are lost around us. Because He's a pilgrim. He's just passing through. He didn't have His own home. He had to stay at their house. He didn't have His own house. He didn't have any place to call home. Fourthly, we see that wherever Jesus went, He was always faithful to preach the Word. As soon as He got there, Jesus was giving forth the Word and Mary sat at His feet. He never wavered. He's always faithful. Do you know when you're with Jesus, He'll always give you truth? He'll always share His heart of truth with you and to bring you into greater light and greater understanding. He never misses a chance. Point number five. Point number five is talking about Mary. What about Mary? Mary, it says, sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. She sat at Jesus' feet. That's a place of submission. She had a submissive heart. And at sitting at His feet speaks of her entire resignation to His guidance. Whatever He would say, she would do. To sit at the feet was a common position of a servant toward the master. And so when he had anything that needed to be done, he could tell his servant and they would be off and running. Notice she sat at Jesus' feet. She wasn't rushing to and fro. She wasn't busy and cumbered like Martha was. And we'll talk about Martha in a moment. But she sat. Her mind was at peace. Her heart was at rest. She was open to whatever the Lord would say to her. That's what we need to do. We need to sit at Jesus' feet. Not run around in front of Him, but sit at Jesus' feet. Waiting on the Lord has got to be one of the hardest things people do. They get nervous and just to wait upon the Lord. It's also one of the most precious things people do, is to wait upon the Lord. And sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait a long time. But boy, when He shows up, the wait was worth it. And she heard Jesus' word. She heard it. She had a ready mind. Her mind was bent on the words of the Master. She heard. That means she got it. I hear you. She got it. She understood it. She heard His word. She didn't just get snatches here and snatches there. She heard. She received it all of the word of Christ that would give her life. There's one word here in verse 39 that's interesting. It's the word also. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Now, Martha is probably the oldest sister. She received Him into her house. She received Christ into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. She also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Why the also? It's disputed as to why it's here. It's raised a comment by many commentaries. I think Lenski is really good at this point. The implication is that Mary did other things before Jesus began to teach. But she also sat at His feet and heard His word. The implication is that she probably greeted Jesus too. She probably received Him into her house too. She probably was serving Jesus too, until Jesus began to speak the word. And then she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. There was something that was a priority to Mary, but it wasn't a priority to Martha. And the implication here is probable is that Mary had a heart to serve too, but she had a priority. And that was to love and to be in intimate fellowship. Now, this word in verse 40, where Martha accuses Mary, she says about her sister that she has left me to serve alone. The word has left, hath left, is possibly the aorist tense, or it could be the imperfect tense. And the manuscripts are almost evenly divided on it. So it's kind of a if and whatever. But if the tense is different, it gives a different interpretation. And let me show you how. If has left is in the aorist, which it is according to P45, P75, and Aleph. Those are the three big guns. Those are all real early manuscripts. And UBS accepts it, and Tregellis and Tichendorf, they all accept that as being the aorist. And so I would probably lean towards it being the aorist tense. That would imply that Mary had been assisting right along with Martha. But then she has left. Meaning, she had been assisting, but then at a point in time, she left me to serve. Because normally she didn't. She always helped her. And she was a good sister. And she would help serve. But now she has left. It's a punctiliar point, meaning she just did it this once, just at this time, and she was therefore serving before. Now, if you take it in the imperfect tense, which we find in B, A, and C, and Westcott and Hort, and Nestle's, then in the imperfect, it means it's a past action, but it's not completed. In other words, it keeps happening. And it would seem to imply that she's not only accusing Mary for this, but she's accusing Mary for other times as well, and that maybe Mary hadn't helped her at all in the ministry. And so it sheds more of a doubt on Mary's activity. Now, whichever it is, I would guess it's Arist. Arist, to me, fits with the best Greek manuscripts, and it makes the more sense in how it would probably be said. But the point being is that Martha, of course, was upset. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't even mention Mary as greeting Jesus or ministering to Jesus. It just says that she also sat at Jesus' feet. Why? Because everything else is of such little importance compared with sitting at Jesus' feet and choosing Jesus and following His will that it's not even worth mentioning. You know all the big works we do for God and impress everybody else with them? You know how we impress people with all our great righteousness? Compared with sitting at Jesus' feet and following His voice and His word and hearing Him and being intimately in fellowship with Him, all the rest of this means nothing. It's not even worth mentioning. Martha, on the other hand, she evidently accounted that this also sat at His feet was a distraction. It was idle and unnecessary. It detracted from the real issue. The real issue is dinner ready on time, clean floors, things put together right. That's the issue. You know, there's a lot of people, there's ditches in this area. There are some people that they're so meticulous and picky, they're, you know, you can hardly live around them because they're so, you know, they end up usually being so critical. And they cannot be relaxed unless everything's just a certain way. And on the other hand, there are those that are so sloppy and in their freedom, they make a reproach, you know, to themselves and everybody else. And it's embarrassing. In the middle is a person that has the heart and the character of God. Do you know that it talks about elders and it says that they should be orderly? They're to be orderly. That's part of what God wants their lives to be like. And so, and what is God like? God is very orderly. He's got everything in His place, a place for everything and everything in His place. He's orderly. God's like that. And we're to be like that. But keep your priorities straight. And when there are important things that are more important than keeping the house in order, you're willing to let it go by, and it's not going to kill you because you've got other things that are more important. No, we just have to be like that. And so, the same way with ministry. Ministry is wonderful and important. But there's a priority, and that's when Jesus calls you aside and says, "Come here, kiddo, I got to talk to you." That you're willing to leave your ministry and go aside with Jesus. But what will people think? Oh, you know, this has been my righteousness. Yeah, that's the problem. See, that's why you need to leave it. That's why it's such a big baby to you. You need to just leave it and go alone and hear from God. Let the Lord speak to your heart. You need to let one another do that too. Sometimes we can get in a real trap that we judge people's spirituality by how busy they are. Yeah, you're about ragged and worn out. Yeah, you're getting pretty righteous. You're finally coming into some righteousness. You're just about all shot. When you finally have a mental collapse and emotional breakdown, now you've arrived. You know, I mean, that's about all the why it seems almost to be that way in some people's minds. Notice this whole account centers on Mary's action. That's the thing that's exonerated, is Mary's action. It doesn't even describe to you what Martha did, except that she served. Honestly, they are a type of the bride and the saints at the wedding feast, because there will be those that are joined to Christ and marry him, and there are those that, of course, will be joined to him, but they will be servants and guests at the wedding, because their heart is in self-righteous works and they justify themselves by what they do instead of in their heart before God. I have seen a distortion. I have seen some people feel like in order to be the bride, you've got to be like Martha. You've got to have lots and lots of ministry and do all of this and get yourself a big name. And I mean, it's just, that's not true. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. And any one of you can have that heart. Anybody can. to have that heart to sit at Jesus' feet. In fact, it's a lot easier. It's just that you have to let go of all your fears. Notice, Jesus did not demand audience. Martha, Mary, come here. Listen to me. I want to talk. He didn't do that. He just started talking. Mary caught it, heard him speak, and just dropped everything to Martha's chagrin and went to hear the words of Jesus. She realized her only life source was Jesus. And she realized that there was something more than the things about Jesus. It was Jesus himself. It'd be like on your honeymoon, that you could never grab your wife long enough to love her because she was so busy making sure everything was neat and clean and right and everything. And you say, oh, forget it. Forget it. I married you, not your cooking. I married you, not a clean house. I could hire a servant for that. God wants you. And so Mary had that kind of a relationship with the Lord. So when he came, she just yielded right to that. Jesus doesn't force you. He just starts talking. He doesn't force you. He just makes his heart available. That's all he does. And then you either respond or you don't respond. That's all. No force, no pressure, no coercion. Mary's heart is therefore is the heart of the bride, the heart of the true disciple of Christ. It's the one who is chosen above everything else, the desire of God. Let me ask you, if Jesus sits down to talk, are you going to ignore him? Doesn't that show an expression of his will? If he's going to talk, doesn't that mean something? That means he wants somebody to have a communication from his heart. Basically, in other words, we need to get out of that place of where we rule the Lord because we're going to do the right thing, like Peter. No, Lord, you're not going to kill yourself. Like Peter, don't wash my feet. I mean, he kind of told the Lord what to do and what not to do, you know, because he knew what was right, see. Because he was doing his righteousness. He was doing the right thing. And that can get you into bondage. You rather want to just wait before Jesus and then whatever he does, submit to that. Whatever he does, submit to that. And if the Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet, say, okay, I don't understand why. It doesn't make sense. It's embarrassing. I feel like I should be washing yours, but you said to do it, so I guess I'll let you wash my feet. Submission. Mary is like that lily. You know, lilies do something that are so precious. Certain lilies, the Easter lily is one of them. There are other lilies that do that. What they do is when the sun comes up, they open up and they face the sun. And as the sun goes across the sky, they just follow the sun across the sky. When the sun sets, they close up again. And then by the time the morning comes around, there they are in position. They start all over. And every day, the lily follows the sun. And when the sun is gone, she closes up. Comes back over and waits for her beloved. And when he comes again, she opens up. That lily is responsive to the life of God. And she's not going to do anything else. And that's the way Jesus wants you and me. When the Lord is ready to speak to your heart, do you open up? When that sun ray hits you, do you like that? Or do you, you know, I've got things to do, Lord. Don't bother me now. Don't call me to prayer now. I've got ministry. I've got busyness. I mean, you know, you told me to, remember? See, you got to be sensitive to the heart of God so that whenever He asks for audience, you're right there. Now, what about Martha? Let's talk about Martha for a bit. Martha was doing what Jesus commanded, right? She was serving. But you know what? That's a whole lot different than what we see in verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Now, that's a little bit different. Remember, Mary served Jesus too. It's just that priority was Jesus' heart. So service took the side road. And so also it is here. And it should be here. It's okay to serve. We're commanded to serve. We're commanded to submit. We're commanded to minister to the Lord and for the Lord. But serving can become just a works righteousness and a self-righteous attitude where we miss the real heart of God. It's the first step towards Phariseeism. Do you know what works in sacrifice and service is to come from? It's to come from a flow of love. Not in order to make yourself acceptable for love, but in out of a response of love. So when Jesus wants love and fellowship, Mary would give that and be there for that. And then later, out of that love, she would pour forth ministry. David got the revelation in Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17, where he said, "If you desired sacrifice, I would give it. But you delight not in sacrifice. You don't want a bull and a goat. That's not what you want. It's the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart." Now she was cumbered. The word cumbered is in the passive voice here, meaning it came upon her. It came upon her. And this cumbering means to be wheeled about. To be wheeled about. Or distracted. Or drawn off from around. It is paraspao, but the idea is being to wheeled about. Around. And so it's, imagine a person standing here, and he's got 10 people all standing around him in a circle, and they're all calling to him. Hey, no, oh, hey. And he's wheeled about. He's got all these distractions. You ever felt like that? No. You got all these things causing you to be cumbered about much serving. Not just serving, much serving. That was the emphasis of her life. Do you want to be a slave of Jesus or His wife? What do you want? And in this attitude of living in this, might I call it a self-righteous works, that this is what she was living in instead of living in the heartbeat of God, which means to serve at times, but it always puts the Lord first. It caused her to do several things. Now listen to the things it caused her to do. Number one, it caused her to feel like Jesus was her servant instead of she was his servant. You know, it'd be like the ludicrous idea that, okay, master, get out of the house so I can clean it for you. Hey, wait a minute. Who's serving around here? Who's boss? He's boss. You don't tell him what to do. Notice what she did. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Ooh, boy, who's boss? She's telling him what to do. That's what happens to a Pharisee. That's what happens to a person that trusts in his own works. Is pretty soon they feel like God is their servant instead of they're his servant. Now, Lord, you do this and you do that and you do this and I want you to do this and I want to do that and I'm praying. See, I'm supposed to be praying, so I'm praying, Lord. Now, Lord, do this and do that and feel this way and feel that way and make sure this happens and make sure that happens. He's become our servant. We're the boss. Got things messed up. Secondly, it caused her to accuse his nature. Lord, don't you care? Ooh, shame on you, Martha. Don't you care? That's a horrible indictment. Dost thou not care? I hear people accusing God all the time. They're in this mentality. It's so easy to do. I've done it myself. When you get caught in all that, you kind of feel like, Lord, how come you're not noticing all these wonderful things I'm doing for you? And, you know, taking care of everything. See? You kind of, you know, there's a little upset. Lord, I work so hard, and yet look at this. See? Dost thou not care? Accusation of the divine nature. And next, it also caused her to impose demands upon him. Oh my, we get so bossy when we're God's servant. It's because we're bound in the wrong thing. We should just be simply waiting at His feet. For some people, it's scary. They get nervous when they're just waiting before God because they're not getting anything done. Got to get something done. They can't just wait. But God's not talking. I gave Him 5 minutes. You probably need like 5 months from the sound of the way you're talking. What else did it cause her to do? It caused her to exalt herself. To exalt herself. And boy, there's a lot of self-righteousness in the saints that are caught in this trap. Exalt themselves. And she felt herself to be of more importance, you see. She actually broke into what Jesus was saying, busted in, interrupted, took his attention off of Mary and off of what he was saying and tried to get her to try to get him to do what she wanted. Boy, that's awfully self-exalting. That is really proud. Really. It's really self-righteous. It's self-exalting. It also caused her to feel despair. People go into despair when they work for Jesus, and it seems like they just wear themselves out. She was in despair. You can just hear, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me alone to serve? Bitter therefore that she helped me. I've had it." See, she's despaired. You can imagine she probably kind of boiled a little bit before she came. We also see that she felt that God owed her something. "Don't you care? You ought to do this for me. I'm serving alone." Oh, curses. God owes me something. See, just that subtle attitude. When we get in sort of that self-righteous snit, I'll call it, we kind of feel that God owes us something. You know, "I've worked so hard for God, He ought to at least do such and such." It also caused her to do something else that is really common. She spoke evil of her sister. Do you know what? A person that feels mighty high about their own works is also quick to judge others that they don't think as highly of. But when you realize that no matter how much you work for God, you're still an unprofitable servant, guess what? You don't judge anybody. You don't. It's only when you're making your own righteousness by your works. "She left me to serve alone." I mean, you'd think that Mary had the most wicked intentions and motivations in the whole world. It also caused her to do something else, to accuse her sister behind her back. She didn't go to Mary. She went to Jesus. She accused her sister behind her back. Backbiting, tailbearing, gossip. Self-righteous people and people that live by their own works usually end up gossips because you know how righteous they are, and everybody else, they've got their problems and they're quick to talk about it. They're not broken inside. And finally, it caused her to seek self-justification. She was self-righteous and she was seeking for Jesus to justify her. "Justify me, Jesus. Mary's wrong. I'm right. Justify me." You know, this attitude, whenever you get into an argument and you're trying to seek blame and prove that you're right and they're wrong, you're all wrong. As soon as you're trying to prove rights and wrongs, that's wrong. What you really want to find out is, what does God feel about what I'm doing? Find out what God thinks about what you're doing, you take care of that, and I'll tell you, the other will really take care of itself. "Yeah, but they might not change." That's up to them. You just do your part and then leave the judgment of God on them. You know what we end up doing? Oh boy. If we could just leave them alone so God could deal with them, God take care of them. But as long as we keep arguing with them, God can't do a thing. Then He has to judge us too. So just step back and let God deal with you, and the Lord will take care of them. So, there's our sweet Martha. Now, how does Jesus respond? This is point number 7. Because point number 5 was Mary, point number 6 was Martha, and point number 7 is to the confused but zealous saint, He brings loving rebuke. Jesus didn't just forget it or pass it off or just sympathize with Martha. He set it straight. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, "The Lord chastens those whom He loves and scourges every son whom He receives. Despise not therefore the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Hebrews 12:5. Yeah, loving rebuke. Yeah, loving rebuke. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Martha. And because He loved her, He rebuked her. The church is really weak. We are not able to really rebuke and exhort one another like we need to, and that's because of the lack of love. But the greater love, the more we'll be able to come to our brother and say, "Brother, and in love restore such a one. Spirit of meekness, that they might be saved. Point number 8. To Martha, Jesus brought enlightenment. He taught her truth. And that's something else that's necessary. To the one that is caught in a trap, they need light. They need truth. And what did he say? Starting in verse 41. Martha, Martha. Why do you think he said that twice? That's right. Get her attention. She was so wheeled about. Come help me. Martha, Martha. He had to calm her down so she could hear what he was going to say. She was so busy, so confused. So light, stop, stop, stop. You know, just hold still, 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 still. There. Okay. And then to give her light. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. You are careful. This word careful means anxious, full of care. In fact, it's not a lot different than the word cumbered, because it means to be drawn in different directions. To be drawn in different directions. That's what anxiety is. You've got just all these confusion of things drawing you off in all kinds of directions. I'm going everywhere at once. That's anxious. And not only is she careful, but she's troubled. This word troubled means to be disturbed or thrown into confusion. In fact, the word is used to describe the noise and the uproar of a tumult. You're troubled about what? Many things. Not one thing, but many things. And when your life is full of many things, you will be troubled too. I see this again and again. The mark of a spiritual person is one who, in the midst of no matter how busy or how everything they do, it all boils down to one thing. They just keep it down to one thing. Their love for God. Just a desire for God. They just keep it down to that one thing. And it always keeps taking off the anxiety. It keeps taking away all the pressure, the false responsibility. It keeps lifting it off. And you can be super busy, super productive, get a lot done, but it's a simplicity in it. Because your priorities are straight. And that's the key. And then Jesus justified the condemned. In verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. One commentary puts it this way: serious godliness is a needful thing. It is the one thing needful. For nothing without this will do us any real good in this world, and nothing but this will go with us into another world. Serious godliness, another way you could describe that is that intimate personal relationship. It's relationship that's so important, brethren. Relationship. Relationship to God. Relationship to one another. The NAS puts the first phrase this way. Only a few things are necessary, really only one. The King James doesn't have it very clear there. It just says, but one thing is needful. The Greek is better, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. Rotherham puts it this way. Of few things there is need. Or of one. In other words, when you look at the Christian life, there are just a few things that are needed. Justice, mercy, and faith. There's just a few things. Faith, hope, and love. Just a few. Or of one. In other words, if you look deeper, you can boil everything necessary in the Christian life down to one thing. Love God. It's few things. And see, he's accepting both statements. A few things are as necessary, really only one. And you have a choice. But both are okay. Either you have a few things you take care of Christian life, or if you can attain to it, there's really only one. And that is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. And she chose that'll not be taken away from her. Do you know that the Bible says very clearly that the only thing we can take with us is love? You don't take faith to heaven. You don't take hope to heaven. The greatest of these is love, because in heaven you see it all. So you can't have faith in what you see. You can't hope for what you got. When you get there, you got it. The only thing you take with you is love. And in James 2 and verse 13, I think, no, 2, somewhere around there, 2 and verse 11, it says, "So think ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty." And you know what the perfect law of liberty is? Judge your neighbor as yourself. That means everything you do is going to be examined by that measure. How much love was there in what you did? That's the only thing that you take with you to heaven, is love. How can you be patient in heaven? You can't be patient. How can I mean? Yeah, you got it all. Ah, glory! You don't have to wait any longer. It's there! Hallelujah. I mean, you don't have to do any of those other things. You don't have those in heaven. But you have love. And maybe you do have patience in a certain sense, whatnot, but I know you don't have faith, and I know you don't have hope. These are the things that will never be taken away. So Jesus is teaching us that it's the single eye. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul the Apostle says, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ, but I fear lest the serpent by his subtlety has corrupted your pure minds from the simplicity, the singleness that is due to Christ." Brethren, let's be a Mary. Let's be a Mary. Okay, let's go.